Good morning, everybody. Would you please turn to the book of Malachi? Short little book for the prophet Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. And we're going to be spending most of our time just going through this book. Just a little bit of background, first of all. The name Malachi means my messenger, that's what it means. It was around about 430 BC, roughly the time when this book was written. And the context is this, that in around 445 BC, the Nehemiah, everybody remembers Nehemiah, the builder of the wall, had returned to Jerusalem at about that time, 445, that's from Babylon, to rebuild the walls, and he also did other things in the community of the society of the Jews there. He helped the poor, he taught the people about keeping pure, in other words, not entering into or compromising their beliefs and their practices by entering into mixed marriages with people from other faiths and other than the Jewish faith. He encouraged them and taught them about some principles like keeping the Sabbath, for example, in accordance with the law of Moses. And also he taught them about giving to the work and the purpose of God, tithes and offerings. There were some of the sorts of things that Nehemiah did in addition to what we do know about him, which is a particular business of being in charge of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Apparently a couple of years later, around about 443, he returned to Persia, and the Jews, very soon after he left, fell back into sinful practices of various kinds again. And later on he came back again. He came back for the second time. And he found that these things had taken place. The tithing was being ignored altogether. The Sabbath was being desecrated, was being broken. And the people had intermarried with foreigners, with people of different beliefs, and had compromised their practices. And the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, had become corrupt. And there's a range of the sorts of things that he set out to correct under God's hand. He had corrected, left them to their own devices a couple of years, come back, and very quickly they've fallen into all of this corrupted, these corrupted practices again. And what I want to do this morning is to, this letter was written, inspired by God, to address all these issues. So it was written to the people who are in Jerusalem, to Israel broadly, if you like. What I want to do, I believe that this story has a direct application to the people who have the responsibility to preach the gospel and to maintain the heritage that God has given to them today. I believe it has an application today to Israel, the Israel of God, in other words, the people who are ruling with God because of the position they've been brought into through the ministry of the word in their lives. I'll start again with that a little bit. You know about the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the other 10 tribes of Israel, and how the 10 tribes were dispersed across Europe, particularly to the north and to the west, and then generally throughout the whole, broadly the Anglo-Saxon nations, the British Israel story, if you like. That we know that's happened, and it's become very confused, really, but those peoples, but that heritage is not confused, because it is the Anglo-Saxon nations, Saxon nations, the ones that have come from the 10 tribes of Israel, that had been given the responsibility to preach the gospel and to uphold the standards and the principles and the teachings of the Word of God. That's what happened. Now, we also know that the Anglo-Saxon nations generally, if you look at history, have failed in that responsibility. We have generally failed in that responsibility. And what we have done is compromised. When I say we, I'm talking about we, the Anglo-Saxon heritage people broadly, have compromised the message. There's a connection here with the teaching then that Malachi, God has given through Malachi to the people in Jerusalem, to the people who have the responsibility to uphold the standards of the Word of God today. There's a parallel there, and I believe they're direct lessons. I want to use and think of this reproof that God made to the people of, to the Jews through Malachi, as an appropriate reproof to people like, to our country, and others like us throughout the world who have had this responsibility to uphold and make known the plan and the Word of God. Right, so that's the introduction. So if we look in chapter 1, Malachi, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, the messenger. I've loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, how have you loved us? Where has you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, said the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage. So they were descendants, right, of Jacob, Israel. And descendants of Isaac, sorry, the father of Jacob and Esau. And his heritage race for the dragons of the wilderness, whereas Esau and Edom, you can think of those as the same peoples, said, we are impoverished, we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call on the border of the wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. All right, so there's a contrast here between Jacob and Esau. Jacob, you remember the story? Jacob fought for the heritage. In fact, he was even deceitful in deceiving his brother to sell him his birthright for a bowl of food, for a bowl of pottage. But he fought for it. And Esau sold it. There's a contrast here. There are those who are descendants, who hold the treasure that they've been given, the birthright that they've been given, and will fight for it. Our brother spoke about fighting for it, didn't use that word, but that's what he spoke about. Fought for it, but there are others who have sold it for something that's carnal, for something that's natural. The battle continues, not between two men, but between those who value the Word of God and all that it stands for, and the way of life that it represents, and the promises that it represents, and so on, and those who have chucked it away for something else. So what do you think of those terms? I haven't got time, obviously, to go through all of these detailed things. The next three verses, verse 6. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If then I be your father, this is God speaking, where is my honour, and if I be a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priest that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised you, and how have we done that? The answer, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. We always think of bread, of course, as the Word of God. We know Jesus is the bread, the Word of God. Offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, how have we polluted you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. By corrupting the word of God, it pours contempt on the place where God wants to meet with man, the altar. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to the governor, will he be pleased? If you do the same thing to your boss, what do you reckon he will say? Will he be pleased with you or accept your person, says the Lord of hosts? Of course, the answer is no. So what's the message from that? Offer the best you've got. Offer the best you've got. If you're making an offering to God, how do we do that? It's not just what you pull out of your pockets and money. It's how you offer your life to be used in conjunction or was part of the plan of God. Offer the best you've got. Don't offer a defiled or compromised version of what you know you really should be giving to God in your walk in the Lord. Not defiled sacrifice. A bit rough to think of it as a defiled sacrifice, but if we think of it in those terms, it perhaps has a bit more meaning to us. So the scripture back in Psalm 50 in verse 5 I've written down, it says, "Gather my saints together with me, those that have made a covenant by sacrifice." Psalm 50. An agreement, a contractual agreement by sacrifice. On God's part, through Jesus Christ, on our part, by committing our lives to his plan and his purpose. Of course it's a sacrifice. We sacrifice the things that are not going to be gainful, good for us in our relationship with God and in serving him. So I write down for myself here, what am I prepared to give up for God? So I ask it to you, what are you prepared to give up for God? Sometimes we are forced to think about that. There are particular things that come up. A sister gave a testimony, was it 2 years it really took, wasn't it, to sort really that question out. What am I really prepared to give up for God? And she had to learn some lessons. It's interesting, you were talking about your testimony. Carol, I can remember that first meeting you came. I reckon I can tell you where you sat. You actually remember it. It's really interesting, all those years ago. But I remember that process. Well, I don't remember the process, but I remember when you came back again. So she had to go through that journey, and it's a real journey, and it remains always a valid question. Or is there something that you're not actually prepared to give up? I really like this too, but I really want to do this. I really don't want to get... God, I don't really think I should do it, but no, I really like it, whatever it is. It's a good question. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about our lives being a living sacrifice. So that begs the question, you all know those verses, I'm sure, a living sacrifice. So it begs the question, how is my life to be a living sacrifice to God? Maybe you can answer that question for yourself personally. I could waffle on with some general things about it, but it is intensely personal, because that's the beauty of the real relationship that God has got available for mankind, that it is personal. It is not a religious idea or intellectual idea. It is a personal, loving relationship. So in a personal, loving relationship, greater love is no man than this that he gave his life for his friend. We are prepared to give our life in a perfect, loving relationship with another human being. So the principle stands in our relationship with God. We might just read some verses that are very familiar to us in Philippians chapter 4. Again, that's to say they are familiar verses, but Philippians 4, verses 11 to 14. "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content." So we can give up everything or anything if it's in accordance with God's will. And no matter how important that used to be to us before, we are content even though we've lost it, whatever it is. I know how to be abased and abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul's talking about this sorting out process. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I remember underlining that in my Bible a long time ago. And also some verses in Ephesians 5, the first 7 verses of Ephesians 5. And they say this, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet, so we are a sacrifice through Christ to God for a sweet smelling savour. Then he lists some things we've got to get rid of. Fornication, or uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints. Neither filthiness, foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, some more things, that a whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We can read these things quickly, but these are plain statements. Continue to do these things, and you are not in the family of God. Get rid of them, and you are, having been, of course, born of water and the Spirit. Let no man deceive you with vain words. They're everywhere. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. How has Christ loved you? He's loved you. He's loved me. He's loved us to the death. He gave his life for us. There are these qualities in the ministry and the life and the sacrifice of Jesus that are to be ours. Love, care, concern, respect for one another. Not just for God only and for Jesus, but for one another as well. Be subject to one another. The things to do with pride and all those sorts of things are to be subject to the love that we have for other people. And they're not to rise up and dominate over the top. There's a beautiful scripture in 1 Corinthians 10. Let every man seek not his own, but the other's well-being. Okay, let's go back to Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 11. We've got to skip some of it here. This was a song, it was made into a song. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered to my name, a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, says the Lord of hosts. They wouldn't have had a clue what that meant. But of course it has happened throughout the whole of the world, the heathen, the Gentiles, those that are not of the heritage of Israel. Incense, you know, incense represents prayer, we know all about that, the perfect prayer according to the prescription of God. The only perfect prayer that comes from the, according to the prescription of God, is that which is inspired by him from within, through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it can be in English or whatever your native language is. More often it is going to be in the language of the Spirit, speaking in tongues. Incense, all over the world, amongst the Gentiles, the heathen, the non-natural heritage peoples of the world, the non-Israelites, if you like. A pure offering. He's telling them things here, God, that apply to us today. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you, the spiritual leaders. If you are not here, and if you not lay it to your heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Verse 4, you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant might be with Levi, who had the responsibility to the priestly tribe, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear, deep respect, wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name, the law of truth was in his mouth, and so on. He walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away. So while I was following the word of God, doing what the priesthood of Israel were doing, what he required them to do, there was a good result amongst the population, amongst the peoples. For verse 7, for the priests' lips, they should keep knowledge and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Now, that surely has got an application in the Christian world, generally speaking, that the word of God has been corrupted, polluted bread upon the altar, and as a consequence of that, the diluting and changing of the word of God with respect to salvation and biblical church, the body of Christ, behavior and responsibilities, there has been an effect on people when they're not saved. There's a polluted thing happening. And what does it say there? They've called them to stumble, corrupted the covenant. The agreement, the terms of the contract, put in those words, have been changed by the priesthood in general terms. No, I'm talking about everybody, but the priest, those who are ministering the word of God, generally speaking, throughout the Anglo-Saxon nations. So few people, as a proportion, are actually born of water of the Spirit. And that's a tragedy. Let's read verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Verse 14. Yet you say, wherefore? Why? Because the Lord had been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. So it starts to talk in terms that we can understand as natural men and women as well. Against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion, the wife of your covenant. And did he not make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. There needs to be a godly seed result from the marriage between Jesus, between God, Jesus wasn't on the scene yet, between God and the people of Israel according to the contractual agreement, the word of God. The aim was a godly seed, a godly result. Put it in terms of man and wife, husband, wife, children, we understand that. A godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Well, of course, that's absolutely right. Words for a natural marriage relationship, to not deal treacherously against the wife of a youth. And the reverse also applies, wife against the husband. But it's got a much bigger spiritual meaning, and it's to do with the relationship between God and his people to whom he was married, if you remember. Israel was described as his wife. And it has an application now, as we are even closer than that, because we are the body of Christ. Which, of course, is the Ephesians 5 thing about the description of what natural marriage should be like as well. So you can see how all this has an application. A godly seed, fidelity, faithfulness to his word, to the intentions that he had when he married Israel, to the intention that he has when he filled you and me with the Holy Spirit, to produce a godly seed, a godly result, not only in our life, but, of course, potentially, it's available to be in the lives of other people. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, is the answer. You weary God when you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Boy, that's got an application today. There's all kinds of things go on, both in the religious and the secular world, that somehow is not wrong as far as people are concerned. But it is wrong as far as God is concerned. It's good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of judgment? This is what they, Israel, had done, and this is what we, the holders of the heritage and the word of God, we generally, Anglo-Saxon peoples, generally speaking, have done with his word as well. Okay. I've only got a page and a bit to go. Chapter 3. We'll just read quickly verses 1 to 6. I won't read all of the words here. Just read through it quickly. Behold, I will send my messenger. Here we go, that word again, the messenger. Malachi meant messenger, if you remember. There's a particular messenger being referred to here, that's John the Baptist. And he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord, obviously Jesus, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. So the second message, two messages here. John the Baptist talking about the messenger who was to come. The messenger who was to come was Jesus Christ, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appears? And so on. For he's like a refiner's fire, and the fourth soap, burn up the dross with fire, the Holy Ghost and fire. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier, and so on. End of verse 3, they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. I think we won't read too much more there. There's a question there. I think there's a question. Verse 2 here. Who may abide the day of his coming? That was the question I wrote down. Who may abide the day of the coming of Christ? Right, so in the times of when Jesus came physically, the priesthood particularly were in strife. They didn't abide the day of his coming because they were full of their own self-righteousness and their positions of power and authority in the land of Israel, and so rejected the message that Jesus was bringing. Now we have another problem. Not only do we have compromised religious teaching, but we have a society that cannot abide the day of his coming. Two applications of that. The personal one that can come when people are spoken to about the gospel but rejected. And then there will be the next one when Jesus returns. And then it will be too late. Then they'll know. So our opportunity is to continue to remain amongst those who abide, because we respond to and delight in what the messenger has told us. The various messengers. Here's one messenger, Malachi, another messenger, the various prophets of the Old Testament, another messenger, John the Baptist, the greatest of men born of women, and above all, the messenger, Jesus Christ, who is also the high priest and the perfect sacrifice. We might just read one verse that just gives a little bit more amplification to that. It's in Isaiah 33, a couple of verses, 14 and 15. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? It's the same question. The fire of judgment to come. Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly. You and I got the opportunity to do that. He that despises the gain of oppressions. We hate what's going on in the world, and boy, have we got a lot to hate what's going on in the world. I mean, we are in strife, aren't we? We're human beings. I mean, nobody can hide their head in the sand and think we're doing well. We are in trouble by any judgment, by any measure. He that despises the gain of oppression, that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, that stops his ears from hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Well, nobody really wants to do that, but what they don't want to do is accept that the problems that mankind has are a consequence of us turning away from God and rejecting God and putting in place false gods. I mean, there's no greater example, you know, of what's going on in Islam with a substitute God called Allah. And out of that, we've got the appalling things that come, not only for Islam against anybody else who's not a Muslim, but for goodness sake, between themselves. It's just appalling to us all. Everybody can see that, But as far as recognizing that the trouble is, the fundamental problem is a rejection of the God of Israel and a rejection of the messenger Jesus, they prefer a different messenger who supposedly received a revelation in the desert. Well, I think we know where that came from. It didn't come from God. Verse 7, chapter 3. Even from the days of your fathers, you are going away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return to you. Always gracious God. Repentance, he wants us to repent, we human beings. But you said, wherein shall we return? What have we done wrong? What's the problem? Will a man rob God? They say. The answer is, yet you have robbed me. But you say, how? In tithes and offerings. All right, so it's a physical thing here. It's really not just about giving money or something. It's really about the offering of it. It's our heart. It's our heart attitude. It's what are we prepared? It's the same question from before. What are we prepared to give up or to give on the other side of it, to give to God? And tithes and offerings, by the way, is a good spiritual measure for you of your heart attitude. If it's hard to get your hand out of your pocket, as it were, then you've got a spiritual problem. You're cursed with a curse. You robbed me, even the whole nation. That's what they were doing, Israel. They'd given it up. Nehemiah went back to Babylon, back to Persia, and they gave up on tithes and offerings because it wasn't the guy teaching them. Therefore, their heart was wrong, and they were corrupted. They went into corrupted practices again. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. This beautiful verse. There may be meat in mine house. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I know there are plenty of people in this room and in this fellowship where they know that's true with respect to being generous towards God, with respect to tithes and offering practical things. There are also people in this room who are only able to give a widow's mite, but their heart attitude, God loves, Jesus loves, just like the widow's mite. They might be able to give $5, but in their hearts they're giving everything. And therefore they're blessed. God has poured out the windows, opened the windows of heaven, and poured out a blessing as a consequence of that. Generosity, giving of ourselves. Jump to verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often to one another. We talk about the things of God. We talk about the things, as the brother Michael mentioned there at the beginning, talking about our testimony and things that God has done for us just over a meal, after the meeting, for example, and any other opportunity we have. They that feared the Lord spoke often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and brought and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Of course, that discernment or understanding and appreciation will really only be clear the day Jesus comes back. You know why? All right, chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven. The proud, yes, the wicked, shall be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. That's such a wonderful bit of beautiful verse. And you shall tread down the wicked, they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So clearly Malachi, God is through Malachi, has jumped here. This certainly never had any application to Israel at the time they were there in Jerusalem, about 500 BC or whenever it was. It had a future application. It's a prophetic statement. Who's treading down the wicked? It's not happening. The wicked are treading down everybody else. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded. Remember the principles of the teaching of God, from off both Old and New Testament, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for the all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And then a double prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So we know that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah to proclaim the coming of Jesus the first time. So, in a sense, that's going to happen again. There are going to be, I believe, this is my opinion here, that for the second version or the second application of this prophecy, the second Elijah are the people born of water and the Spirit who are believing and proclaiming that Jesus will come back. So it's still an Elijah ministry, if you understand, in that sense. Because when Jesus came the first time, it really wasn't, you couldn't really describe it as a great and dreadful day of the Lord, could you? It doesn't quite fit somehow with what Jesus did when he was born and what he ministered to. But it will come the next time, because the judgment and the discernment, the difference between those that are God's and those that are not, will be physically and manifestly obvious. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to children. Well, that's happening now. And the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that second application of that verse is going to take 1,000 years in the millennium after Jesus' ruling on the earth. So, what do we do now? I think everybody in this room, I'm not sure, is baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now is the day of salvation through Jesus. Now is the day. Today is the day of salvation. And I hope that'll give you some food for thought. It's a little book, but there's some great applications of it that are far more than just a letter of instruction and correction to the people of Israel at the time. It really is for us now. Praise the Lord.